So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you as the Lord of all creation, the one who cannot lie, the one who knows the end from the beginning. And Lord, we seek wisdom from you, understanding from you, to look at the Scriptures through the eyes of God and to understand your will and your desire, as well as to have a sense and understanding of your compassion and of your love. That we would be able to share that with others, that they may see the glory and the grace and the mercy of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay.
So does anyone have any questions they would like to look into before we take a look at them? Okay. So as questions come up, as ideas or thoughts come to their mind, you can send an email to questions@bbcmh.org, and we'll try to get to them as soon as we can. There are some questions that come up taking more time than I currently have that I'll get to later. Because it's a whole lot of different views of certain things, like the 1,000-year reign and stuff like that. It's a little bit more work and effort. So this question has come up from time to time about remarriage. And so is remarriage okay after the unbelieving spouse departs? So we're going to take a look at where that question comes from and evaluate some other issues with respect to marriage and divorce. Within Christianity, there's multiple views of divorce, marriage, and remarriage issues. One of those that is quite common is there's absolutely no reason under the sun for a divorce. And others are, well, there's justification for fornication or adultery. There's, and some will add to that, abandonment. And so there may come to different reasons for acceptability or acceptableness of divorce before God. We all know that divorces do happen. What we want to do is take a look at what that means and what the Scriptures have to say about it, and the issue of remarriage, because we do have people, and we know people that have been divorced, and some get remarried and some don't for different reasons. So we're going to take a look at the Scriptures. What I want to do first, though, is start off by typically what is meant by okay. Right? Sort of like the old, it depends upon what is.
Yeah.
Let's understand what okay is the way I'm interpreting or understanding the idea of being okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be spending a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 7. So you might want to put a marker there. So we'll look at verses 27 and 28. We'll also be looking at these verses again in a little bit. Mary, 1 Corinthians 7, 27, 28.
Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you.
So what would be, from this verse, these verses here, what would be an understanding of what does it mean by okay? It's in verse 28. It's in there twice. What does it mean that it's okay?
Because you have not sinned. You marry that have not sinned.
Right. So the idea of being okay means you haven't sinned. There's no sin there. And so that's my understanding. It says, okay, if I do this, if I get divorced and then I remarry, did the remarriage itself result in sin or additional sin? That's the idea. Take a look at some other passages. Genesis 4, 7.
So the loose marriage once you've been divorced.
We're going to deal with that particular set of verses later. I'm just
trying
to deal with one issue, and we'll get there. Genesis 4, 7. Some people.
That's what I'm saying.
If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.
And so this was God talking to Cain when Cain was upset that his offering was not accepted. So what does it mean to be okay? We talked about it not being sin. What's another way to understand that, according to this verse? What do people want? I mean, acceptance. If we take a look, for example, the current dealings with marriage, attack on the concept of marriage. If you look at other countries that have endorsed and accepted homosexual marriage, the issue has nothing at all to do with marriage. It has nothing to do with benefits, but it has to do with this acceptance issue. See, people want to be accepted, so the issue of is it okay is asking the question, will this be acceptable to God? Would he, in a sense, approve of this? And that's part of that reasoning behind that, or that reason they're raising the question. Take another look at that at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20.
For the invisible things of him in the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Now, what's another sense of being okay? So we talked about not sin, talked about being acceptable to God. What's another sense of that?
They don't know there's a God.
Well, sometimes, for example, when kids are away from school, you're supposed to send them a note, right? Now, what's the purpose of a note? Because they went to the doctor.
To confirm the story.
Yeah, so it's basically to excuse them from any consequence of having this class, right? If your child had to go to a doctor's appointment, or let's say some sort of family emergency type thing that happened, and there's just no way the kid can be at school. They shouldn't be punished because of the damage that was occurred, because of this emergency type situation. And so what they're looking for is an excuse before God. That they can stand before God and say, well, you know what, God, I did this, this, and this, and this is why. And God looked at that and said, wow, you're right. Okay, I'm going to remove that one from your list. That's the idea behind an excuse. And we typically use the terminology of an excuse as someone is looking at a false sense of justifying themselves. That's what we present, is actually a false sense of justifying ourselves before the things of God. But what people are looking for is a way that they can do what they want to do and say, oh, God accepts it, God has approved it, and God is excusing that indiscretion, that deviation from the ideal. And he's okay. So that's how I'm understanding and interpreting okay. Okay? And it's acceptable before the eyes of God, not before the eyes of men. Because there's a lot of things we will excuse and say, go for it, girl, or whatever, because we're sinful human beings as well. You see this a lot in the movies, especially when they're like in Fire Proof, when they're talking about the women are all gathering together and talking about how horrible this relationship is, and all the women are saying, girl, you got to leave him. He's just rotten. And so they're getting that affirmation in the eyes of people, well, this is a valid relationship to depart from. Okay. So what God looks at it in a different way. So they're looking for, when they're raising the question in this way from a Christian perspective, they're saying, is this acceptable marriage of God? Would God be willing to say, you have done well, type of idea? That's my take on the okay mechanism. Okay? So I wanted to find my terms. So we want to first get and take a look at the issue of divorce and take a look at what is its root cause. Why does it happen? So we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 and 13.
But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him.
So from this passage, why is there the separation? Why is there the divorce going on here?
Well, there's not yet, right? It says if they choose not to divorce.
Okay, but the implication here is that there's a potential for departing here. And what would be the conditions, according to Paul here, that the departing would occur?
If the unbeliever chooses to.
We're getting into that. But here it says, if the unbeliever is not pleased to dwell with their spouse. Right? For whatever reason, whatever that means, they're not pleased to be with one another. He doesn't want to be with her because now she's a Christian or whatever else. And that being pleased to dwell with can have all kinds of different ramifications. If someone is beating you up, are they pleased to dwell with you?
No.
If someone is constantly belittling you, attacking you in emotional and psychological senses, are they pleased to dwell with you? Okay. So we've got a sense here in which there's a lack of seeking out pleasure with one another. Now we are in this passage here talking about a believer with an unbeliever passage. Okay, does that make sense? They don't want to be with one another. There's a lack of being pleased with one another or being willing to do that. We'll get a little bit more detail in Matthew 19.
If you're with an unbeliever, married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever doesn't want to depart from you, you should continue to dwell with the unbeliever.
Right. But the reason behind the divorce is that they're not pleased to dwell with one another.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
In general. Okay. Now, that can be carried to an extreme to what was happening when Jesus had encountered here in Matthew 19, previous verses.
Matthew 19, 7, 9?
Yeah.
Okay. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery.
Okay. So according to Jesus here, what is the reason behind getting a divorce? What's the underlying root cause?
Adultery.
Hardness of heart. Is adultery the root cause? Mm-hmm. Is adultery even here considered a justification for divorce?
An exception.
Okay. We'll take a look. We'll take a look at that shortly.
I'm not sure.
Say that because of this. This is Matthew's the only one that puts a except for fornication clause in there. And so people will, a lot of pastors will take a look at the passage and say, well, if there's adultery committed, it's okay before God. Because of other passages, which we'll take a look at some of those, I'm not convinced that that's the answer. That's what Jesus was saying there. I don't think he's saying it's okay. I think he is saying something completely different, which we can come back to if we want to look into that. So the underlying reason here for the divorce is hardness of heart. And so we'll see where that comes from in what some consider an unlikely place, Deuteronomy, where the Jews would consider an unlikely place. Deuteronomy 24:1. And remember, in this passage in Matthew 19, they raise up the question, well, why did Moses command, which wasn't a command directly, but wanted to come in and give her a bill of divorcement. And that comes directly out of Deuteronomy 24:1.
When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house.
Okay. So, according to Deuteronomy 24, what's the reason or the root reason behind the divorce?
Some uncleanness.
Okay. Now, he found some uncleanness. Is that why he's getting the divorce? Is because of the uncleanness?
Well, she has found no favor in his eyes.
Okay. There's the key. She has found no favor in his eyes. Now, that word translated favor, anyone ever hear the word grace?
Grace.
That's grace. Okay? What it says is that when a man has taken a wife, married her, and come to pass it, she find no grace in his eyes. He has no grace for her. What does that mean? If he has no grace for her. No sense of compassion. She has done something wrong. Who knows what it is? Doesn't matter. But all he does is harden his heart. Matthew 19. Okay? And so we've got this hardness of heart issue, this lack of grace that's going on here. And so when you've got a divorce situation, we've got a hardness of a heart, and we've got a lacking of grace. And on one part or the other, I'm not saying who's the one with no grace, who's the one with the hardness of heart. One or the other has the situation going on. If two people are full of grace and softened hearts and compassionate hearts, when something goes wrong, are they going to get a divorce?
No.
They're going to work through the problem rather than, can't handle this. And you're out of here.
Okay. I was just, number two says, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be an inner man's wife.
What I would say is what he's doing is recognizing its existence.
Right.
Okay? If he's got a hardened heart, if he despises her, and he just wants to get rid of her, he can give her a bill of divorcement, and then when she has that bill of divorcement, she can be another man's wife. Now, this is a provision for the protection of the woman. Now, remember, this is a patriarchal society. What jobs were available to a single woman?
None.
So she had to live in her father's house, or, unfortunately, a lot of women would turn to what a lot of young ladies today turn to, prostitution.
Wasn't it also during that time that once they got a divorce, the same people can marry again?
That is a very important issue. And that's in verses 3 and 4. In verse 4 it says her former husband, which is her first husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. Now that is a very important issue, because what we want to do is, given that context, is we want to go take a look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and understand why I do not think that adultery itself is considered before God an acceptable, you know, divorce is quite all right there. Jeremiah 3:1.
They say if a man put away his wife, she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? If thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord.
So here we have a Deuteronomy 24 issue in a spiritual sense. God had a wife. What's the name of his wife?
Israel.
Now, Israel, the wife, went and played the harlot and joined herself to others, in a sense, married others. Okay, you became united with them. Now, according to what we saw briefly in Deuteronomy 24, what's to be the relationship between Israel and God now, the first husband, in a sense? Can there be a reunited according to the law? Not at all. But what does God say?
It says, return to me.
Return unto me. Though you are polluted, return to me. And so there is, as God is proclaiming in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, he's proclaiming clearly that there is a way through this adultery issue. But it takes, the Deuteronomy 24, what was lacking. It takes grace. And it takes mercy and compassion. Okay? Now, Hosea, anyone familiar with what goes on in Hosea?
Yeah.
Here's a prophet of God. And what is, we can go ahead and take a look at Hosea 1-2. And Hosea is given an interesting command.
Poor Hosea.
Yeah.
That to me was really
amazing. That's right out of left field. But if you look at it in light of Jeremiah 3, mm-hmm. It makes a whole lot of sense of what he's saying there.
Okay.
Hosea 1-2.
I guess it's my turn?
Yeah.
Hosea 1-2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord.
Now, here you have the book of Hosea, and Hosea is commanded by God to go take a wife, but not just any wife. He does not want the pure, chaste virgin. For Hosea. He wants what kind of woman?
Prostitute.
Prostitute. Now, how many of you would want your children to go marry a prostitute?
Well, he's a prostitute, so man and guy. He's upheld in here.
Yeah.
Do this.
Because his wife, and if you look at the prophets, all of their wives are an illustration of the relationship between God and Israel. Isaiah is a good example of that as well. Jeremiah is a good example of that as well. The more Jeremiah brought forth the word of God, the angrier they got at him. And here's Hosea, who's saying, Israel is going around telling Israel, Israel, you are the whore. But God wants you back. God wants you for his special, beautiful bride. And that's the same passage, same type of message we get out of Jeremiah 3. God wants you back. Which is why I have difficulty with saying, by looking at all of Scripture, that passage, except before fornication, is legitimately to be interpreted or understood as an exception clause for divorce by God. I don't think that's what it is. I think he's dealing with the issue of fornication there. But I won't get too much into that one. But what we do have is the root cause of divorce is a hardened heart, is a lacking of grace. And the children of God, the Christian, is supposed to be full of compassion, full of grace and mercy. And we've got to fight the issue of the flesh. Now, my wife can tell you that if I were ever to do that, they probably wouldn't have to worry about any of those exception clauses because I would be a dead man. So... Okay, so...
Mary says, amen to that.
So those are some of the root causes. That's some of the background information. What we want to look at is, why would some say remarriage is an acceptable activity? Okay, we need to look at that. Where does that come from? And that comes from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15.
1-6.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 15.
15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace.
So based upon that verse, why would people say remarriage is considered would be considered acceptable?
Mm-hmm. Well, because a brother or sister, a believer is not under bondage in such cases.
Right. So believer is not under bondage. So we need to look at understanding what it means to be under bondage. Does that mean that the marriage is in effect annulled? So you could argue, the argument would go this way, and looking at it from the time frame of Paul, okay, as everything working out functionally correct. Okay, you have two unbelievers getting married. Is there anything wrong with that?
No.
No, not at all. In the process of time, one becomes a believer. And we on all God's children say, amen. Now, when that happens, the unbeliever gets so infuriated with the believer that the unbeliever files for divorce and leaves. Okay? That's the kind of relationship Paul's talking about. And he's saying at that point in time, the way this is, some people interpret this verse is saying that the brother or sister, the Christian brother, the Christian sister, is not under bondage, is not obligated to that relationship in any way, shape, or form. In essence, that relationship never occurred. And so they're free to get married because, in a sense, they've never been married. That's a view that is put forward. Does that make sense?
Is that a view that's good?
Well, I'm just saying that's the way this verse is interpreted. We're going to take a look at this, these verses, in just a second, is to say, is that what's going on here?
It appears to be what's going on.
Okay. And I agree, just given this verse. But we have to look at all of Scripture. And so we're going to take a look at this under bondage issue to understand it in the context of marriage. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to go look at verses 10 to 16. So we're going to look at this verse in context. Is this a
Corinthians 7:10-16. And unto the married I command you not, I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?
Okay. So we want to look at these verses in context, this verse 15 in context, and understand what he's saying. So in verse 10, he's talking to married individuals, okay? And he's saying that the Lord says, let not the wife depart from her husband, which in the context, the idea would be what?
Divorce.
Wife, don't divorce your husband. But if she does, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. How does that picture play into, how is Paul defining or describing this marriage relationship that has resulted from the wife departing, that has come to that place?
Yeah.
Okay, is it a Hosea issue?
Mm-hmm.
Or is he still looking at them as saying, you're in essence still married? Because if you're to remain unmarried, or you're to be reconciled to her husband, the relationship between that woman and that man is what? Is it a truly broken relationship, destroyed, never to be restored? Or is it still intact, needs to be just reconciled?
They're still married.
They're still married. They're considered because she's not available to go to somebody else. Okay? But he says, and then he says, to the rest speak I. So the implication is to another set of people that are not married, that are trying to build, remain in the relationship. If any brother has a wife that believes not, she be pleased to dwell with him. And if the woman which has a husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her. Don't separate it. If you can make the relationship work. Okay. Now, in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Does that mean he's a believer now? He's a declared believer because he's married to a believer.
No.
No. So what does it mean that, that he is sanctified?
Set aside or healing from God.
He is set aside. Not in holiness, but he's set aside because he's in the presence of the gospel and by the grace of God. He might be saved. Who knows? But he's in the presence of that gospel. So we've got this picture here of if they're pleased to dwell with each other, let them remain together. And then you have in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, which then goes back and says, what does that mean about what happened in verse 11 and 12? Were they pleased to dwell with one another?
Yes.
No. So as a he's saying, if they are not pleased to dwell with one another, if it's not going to work out, let him, which is who? Believer or unbeliever?
I guess the unbeliever.
Okay, let the unbeliever depart. Okay? But if the unbeliever depart, let the unbeliever depart. And then a brother or sister, which is talking about the believer, is not under bondage. So what is he? What is that referring to? Does that look like it's talking about, in the context here, talking about the relationship has never existed, or is it talking about the binding of the relationship in the first place? Does that make sense? Okay. Is he saying there, in the context, that this relationship is considered null and void, never having been in existence? Given the context.
No, he's not.
No. What's he saying? What does he mean? You're not under bondage.
You don't have to follow him if he's left.
You don't have to follow him. You don't have, you're not in bondage to keep that relationship intact. That's what that verse is talking about. It's not talking about, well, it's on that level, relationships never occur. You're not free to marry again. That's not what that verse is talking about. Okay? And so let's take a look at a couple of other passages to see if that's the right assessment. Let's go to Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Romans 7, 2 and 3.
For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
Okay. What is this? These verses describe the existence of that marriage relationship. How long does it last?
Okay.
On death. Well, what if they get a divorce? Does that nullify that issue?
No.
What's the scripture say?
She's married to him. While her husband lives, she's married to him.
That's what the scriptures are saying here. As long as they're together, or as long as they're alive, there's still that marriage relationship that exists. Mark 10, 6 to 12. I was talking to my dad the other day, and they were going, at his church, they're doing a Bible study through the Gospel of Matthew. And he was saying that he knows the guys that believe in the Bible study will never go through Mark because of these verses right here. Mark 10, verses 6 to 12.
From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again in the same manner. And he said unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committed adultery.
So, why would some individuals not like the Gospel of Mark because of these verses?
If they're divorced.
Yeah, they're divorced and they're married. What's it say about what's occurred there?
Adultery.
This adultery has been committed. That's what it's saying. If you put away his wife, marry another, you've committed adultery against her. So he's the one who's committed adultery. And if a woman put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. So you've got adultery being committed here as a direct result of a divorce and a marriage. Okay.
This would be for the one who left, right? Because it's the one who put away, or does it matter?
Well,
because based on
okay, so let's here. Okay, so let's take a look back and mix that in with what Paul said. Who's the one doing the putting away in 1 Corinthians 7?
The non-believer.
Okay, the non-believer is putting away the believer, and so if the one that is put away, yeah, so it doesn't specifically deal with that point. But what you have is if you put up, you're the one putting away. You're married to another. You're the one committing adultery. The part of that picture, too, I think, is that when you are the one put away, that there's a sense of in that relationship is still in existence.
Because that other verse said they could remarry, right?
I don't do short answers.
I'm just confused.
But what you have, what I think is Matthew dealing with that issue of fornication is dealing with this issue of adultery. If adultery has occurred by putting away your spouse, is there going to be the development of adultery as a result of that? Or has it already occurred? Let's say a guy is sleeping around.
So he's married and he's
married. He's married. He has an affair. So he's committed adultery.
Okay.
He puts away his wife. As a result of divorcing his wife and remarrying another, has he committed a new adultery?
Yes, according to him.
No, he's already caused one.
So, but in essence, he's continuing.
He's continuing. Mm-hmm. But it's not, adultery is not just now beginning. It's already occurred.
Okay, all right.
Okay. That's sort of the way I would understand, because of the rest of Scripture, understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19.
Okay.
Go ahead. What's your question?
Go ahead.
Ask you that. The reason is you have this issue that Matthew is the only one that deals with the so-called with this exception clause, but everywhere else in Scripture, where's the exception at? There isn't one. He's always, and even in that passage in Matthew 19, when the so-called exception clause come in, he says, look, the reason for the divorce is hardness of heart in the first place. Okay? So, with a person with a hardened heart, are they going to be concerned about whether the adultery's been committed or not committed?
They're interested in themselves.
So, that exception clause makes no sense. Because you're getting the divorce because the person's got a hardened heart. Adultery will be committed. There's remarriage, which most of the time there is. Adultery is committed. But if it was started off by adultery, you haven't, this isn't, the remarriage is not the first time for the adultery to occur. It's already occurred. It's already there. Does that make sense? Okay. So now what we want to do is get to your question. What if the divorcee finds another wants to be remarried? So we want to take a look at, you're the believer, your unbelieving spouse divorces you and sends you away. What does that mean? And what does that look at? So first we'll go to 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to look at verse 11.
My turn? I'm glad you're keeping tabs on that. Ready?
I try to keep tabs where I lost it.
Let's see, 7:11, yeah. And then 27 and 28? Or?
Yeah.
Okay. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you.
Okay.
This whole topic is pretty difficult.
It is very difficult.
Yeah,
you have a lot of emotions in it. You also have a lot of legalism that rises in the sin. You got a whole lot of other things. So the preference is verse 11. If a divorce happens, he lists specifically two options. What are they?
Let her remain unmarried.
Okay.
Or be reconciled to her
husband. Okay. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband or to the spouse. I would say that Paul is using it in a generic fashion where he's saying whether you're the believing husband, he's put away, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your wife. I think he's using it in that dualistic fashion. I don't think he's only saying that, by the way, the husband can get married anytime he wants, but the wife, she's got to remain unmarried. I don't think that's what he's saying. That does not seem like Paul, nor the rest of scriptures. But he's using the woman departing as an illustrative point. From the Old Testament perspective, could a woman file for divorce from a pure legal fashion? No, couldn't happen. All right. So the preference is remain unmarried or be reconciled. Yes?
Did you examine the cultures here, you know, all these folks involved within these different cultures, that there was a belief structure that the wife was the property of the husband, and so the preaching is going to be a little bit more skewed towards, like you said, the legalism, as opposed to the mercy, where there is more, in the other cultures, where there is more of an accepted relationship there. It's a mutual relationship. So we are talking about the Middle East here, and there are areas of the Middle East where women are strictly property of the men, and it doesn't matter what their belief is, whether they part or, on his terms or her terms, depending on whoever, did the sinning, that the wife is always going to, if she's either unable to move on with another or...
Well, what we do have is that we still have a more or less patriarchal society, in which the man dominates, rules, governs. And you still have that mentality in much of the Middle East today. For example, if a woman goes to bring forth testimony against a man, and the woman's testimony is completely worthless, and that's basically an understatement.
In the Middle East?
In the Middle East, even today, especially in Islam. But we do know that there is already in this culture lenience for the divorce issue, because even Jesus talks about the woman, in a sense, filing for divorce. So we have a sense of that, for lack of a better term, a sense of egalitarianism being built up. I don't like that term because of what that typically means in our culture, but to where the women could actually be proactive in some of these things. In the Old Testament, the picture seems to be there's not even that option. If a woman makes a vow, for example, her husband or her father hears of the vow and doesn't like her vow, it's null and void. Okay? So we're still living in a culture with a certain amount of that mindset, but there is a appears to be a precedent that was occurring where women were leaving their husbands and filing for divorce, getting out. We don't know what the reasoning behind them was, but we know that it was occurring because Jesus says, talks about the wife departing. Paul here is talking about the wife departing. So we know that that occurred. So there's a lessening of that woman is property of the man issue all, to some degree. Not to the same degree as we have it in our culture now. But does that make sense? Okay. But again, I think when Paul is talking about if she departs, I think we could exchange the she's and the hers and the he's and hims and stuff like that and reflect and swap those. And I think you'd have saw the same message, which is if there's a divorce, the preferred thing to occur is remain unmarried or be reconciled. Does that make sense? That's the preferred. The first level of preferred is don't get divorced in the first place. Second is if that happens, remain single or be reconciled. But we're in verse 27, I think he's dealing with an issue that says, okay, now let's say you find yourself in the midst of a divorce, and that's the second half of the verse, and so he says, are you bound to a wife? And so what's that binding mean?
Married.
Seek not to be loosed. And if you are loosed from a wife, now, if you have never been married, does it make sense to say that you are loose from a wife?
Yes.
So the implication there is that he's talking about a divorce-type situation. He says, seek not a wife. So he's saying, don't pursue finding one. Don't seek after locating one. But then he says, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So we have three types of single-type relationships that we know of that exist. Person that's never been married. Does Paul deal with that in verses 27 and 28?
If a virgin marries.
If a virgin marries, she isn't sinned. Second option is someone who is a widow or widower. Does Paul deal with that in these verses?
In this type of thing, I don't think so.
Well, not specifically, but what do we know about what Paul has said about a widow or widower?
They can remarry.
They're free from the law. So then the third option is a divorce. And what does Paul say? Is divorce being dealt with here?
Yeah.
And what does he say about it?
In these verses 27 and 28.
What does he say about the divorce situation being remarried?
Seek not.
Okay, so don't seek. Anything else?
Well, but it still says, but if I marry, thou hast not sinned.
Okay, who's she talking to?
I would assume, based on 27, that if you... Even though you didn't see for a while, she found you.
Yes.
She honored you and tormented you, and you said yes.
In many places, that is a very unpopular stand of faith. But I want to explain why I believe Paul is saying remarriage, in the case of divorce, while not the ideal, is acceptable. So look at in verses 8 and 9.
Verses 8 and 9. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them that they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn.
Okay. So, who are the unmarried here? And unmarried has two different uses in 1 Corinthians 7, so it makes it real tough. Who is the unmarried in this case?
The ones who have been separated, right?
And it would be the divorce.
Divorce.
He does refer to virgins as unmarried. Okay? And so that word, I tried to get an understanding of it, that word for unmarried occurs something like four times and only in 1 Corinthians 7. Occurs in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8, therefore say to the unmarried and widows, notice he's lumping the unmarried and widows together. So would it make sense for him to be saying, therefore I say to the virgins and widows, it's good for them to abide even as I am, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn. Okay. Verse 11, let her she depart, let her remain unmarried. So how is unmarried used there? Virgin or divorcing? Divorcing. Verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. How he may please the Lord. That can probably go easy either way. Verse 34. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord. Is that divorce or virgin?
Divorce.
But the context. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman. Who's the unmarried woman?
Virgin.
The virgin. So we have this unmarried woman being used both to indicate one who is previously married but now divorced and to indicate someone who's never been married before. So we can't tie this verse 8 and say, oh, well, he's dealing with the virgins, those that have never been married. The context, I would say, fits better dealing with someone who's been previously married. Someone who has had a form of sexual intimacy, who's going to have, are they going to have a potential burning of passion of burning? You know what I mean by that?
They can be obsessed by marriage.
They can be. I'm going to deal with a separate issue in a minute. But the point is that notice what I believe Paul is saying here. I say to the unmarried, to the divorced, is what I think he's referring to, and widows, it is good for them to abide even as I am, i.e. not married, single. Okay? But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Okay? Or in another way to look at it, it is better to marry than to commit fornication and be messing around. I have had people tell me, or imply, they didn't exactly use these words, but it strongly implied that you should never get married, but instead go sleep around, because once you're married, you're in it for life. There's no such thing as divorce. I don't see that in the scriptures, but I've had that implied to me that it's better to go sleeping around than to be married and have to potentially deal with a divorce situation.
Because they're actually very legalistic and believe divorce is not allowed, but fornication is okay.
But see the context here. The idea of Paul saying is like, don't, verse 27, 28, don't go looking for a new spouse. But in the confines of life, those things will happen. And he's saying, you know what? It's better to get married and to more or less do it right than to be sleeping around or other such problems that would be caused with that not being married yet. Okay? Now, does that mean that it's free then to say, oh, good, now as a married guy, now I've got full justification to go ahead and get a divorce because I can get married again? Is that what Paul is advocating? No. But some people will take that stand when you say, you know what, it's okay if you get divorced, to get remarried. You're going to have difficulties and problems. Anyone that's been divorced and remarried, there's always going to be some adjustments that have to occur because there still is a sense of that old relationship that does exist, even if there are no children involved. Okay? It does impact the new relationship. But, Lynn?
Okay, I almost think, and again, I'm thinking of specific situations where I've had friends involved for it. The churches that accept that divorce, instead of trying to build up the marriages and help them overcome, where they accept the divorce, that they you know, it almost plants a seed for the people having trouble thinking, well, it's okay if I divorce, mm-hmm. and if they lust for somebody else, because that's exactly what happened, is within the own church, they found somebody else, divorced for somebody else, and again, that's planting something that's wrong,
right.
and a desire that again, is a sin in you, if you're looking for somebody else and therefore justify it because, you know, it's, you know, plan three.
Right. And this goes back to what we talked about earlier. What's the underlying root cause of divorce? Hardness of heart, lack of grace. There's no desire to work through the difficulties and the problems. But instead, it's, you know what? You burnt the enchiladas again today. Talk to my lawyer. Give me a break. But do people get divorced over such issues?
I think underlining though, when you look at the reality, they've already left it in their heart and they have somebody else waiting. If you look statistically at what?
From what I've heard, statistically speaking, there's more often than not the one filing for divorce already has somebody.
Whether it's not physical, but they've
already... Whether it's physical or emotional, that's very common, very popular. Okay.
How would you justify the ones that, even in the Middle Eastern, that they, instead of getting a divorce, they kill their wife, or vice versa?
That's called murder, and it is punishable
yeah.
by God.
Now, do some believe that by killing them, it's better for them just to get married again?
Well, that's a totally different religion, right? If you're in the Middle East, they're not Christian.
Well, you have that type of issue in a couple of different cultures. The Hindi culture, as well as the Islamic culture, do have those mindsets, because the woman is a possession of the man. And so as a result of that, if he's not happy with her, well, we'll just take you out, because it's just like, you know, you've got a dog with a bum leg, or, you know, just like, boom, or a house with a horse with a bum leg, just boom, take them out. They don't mean anything. And so they, again, like the whole issue boils back down to, what are they lacking? They're lacking grace. They are lacking still that compassion. They still have a hardened heart. They have no desire to have any sense of compassion because they don't even understand what compassion really is.
So basically, even in the Gentile, like us that are called Gentiles, and that's even happening here, it's basically committing adultery and murder. Mm-hmm. Or, like you said, there are a lot of people don't marry. They just live with one person,
yep.
get tired of that one, go to the next one, get tired of that one, and you know,
yeah.
it goes on and on and on.
Yeah. What reality is a marriage does have a realistic sense of commitment to it. Even people who claim to be committed to one another but are just living together, there really is a lack of commitment there, because it's so much easier to get out of. You just leave. There's no legal bindings, there's no a whole lot of other issues. That's why some states have created common law marriages. You live together for a certain amount of time, the state declares you as married. But in the mindset of the individuals, are they really married? They're just living together. And so as a result, what was sort of kind of brought up not too long ago is marriage within the Christian community is at a higher rate than outside the Christian community. What might be your reason to explain that? Because the Christian community doesn't tend to live with one another. It's happening more and more. Okay? But there tends to be still this honor of marriage within the Christian community. Outside the Christian community, shacking up together, living together is just fine. And so when those people that are living together separate themselves, would it be detailed or cataloged or identified as a divorce?
No.
So it's re-identifying and relabeling these relationships. This is how well are relationships within Christianity surviving and doing in comparison to the non-believing world? How are they functioning? Are those relationships actually enduring, or are they, as you read of some people within the same-sex community, where they have, you know, up to 100 to 200 partners within just a few years? It's not uncommon.
Don't some say that, I know there's some that have been living together, but they kind of make an excuse of saying that it would be a lot better for them to continue that relationship instead of getting married, because married, they have said it's a commitment.
Exactly.
And
so, see, within that statement, they're saying that they have really actually identified that marriage is a distinct and unique beast from just living together. Which means marriage is more than just having sexual intimacy with women. There is a personal commitment to one another. And I'm an advocate that there's actually, in a biblical marriage, there's three involved, if not two. Because a biblical marriage cannot be biblical without God in the midst of it. Okay? So, you know, the unbelieving world, they do see as well a difference between marriage and living together. And it is that commitment issue. If I can have a relationship and I don't have to commit myself to that relationship so that, you know, something better comes along, great, I'm all set, ready to go. They've already got that mindset built into that living together relationship. Already there. Any questions, comments?
Well, if a person marries someone else, is either confused, gets divorced and marries someone else, is confused perhaps, which I could believe that there's a lot of confusion about this, if different people preaching different things, teaching different things. And but if you consider that, you know, you consider God telling Hosea what to do, you know, being kind of a picture of what, how God relates to us, that time and time again, you know, we are out of bounds. And so if a person marries someone else and then he realizes later on, you know, biblically he's done the wrong thing, of course, he stays with that person that he's remarried, right? I mean, that he's a Christian, he's saved, and although, you know, according to God's word, he has committed adultery, but adultery and all kinds of other sins are committed. So I mean, this is a very serious sin. Adultery, it seems to me, because some divorce that involves children a lot of time, and it, you know, it's just not those two people that causes havoc throughout the family.
If there was marriage, divorce, and remarriage, coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, realizing and understanding, oh, I shouldn't have gotten that remarriage, I better divorce and go back. Doesn't solve anything, it complicates things, it makes things worse. What you need to do is repent of the sin and move forward.
Yeah.
And commit to this relationship that you have under the power and the might and the might and the spirit of God. Be understanding that there is forgiveness. Because there's not only unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief. Any other questions, comments? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you for the hope that you give us, for the joy that you fill us with, and that you would help us, Lord, to live for you, to pursue your word, your will, to pursue your holy and divine presence. Help us, Lord, to understand your communication for us, and that we would be able to proclaim you, serve you, worship you, and praise you in all that we are, in all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.